Our readings from the lectionary for this week include a first reading from Genesis chapter 24. And there's a kind of a selected number of passages from this chapter. It's verses 34 to 38, and then it skips to 42 to 49, and then it skips to 58 to 67, with an alternate first reading from Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 to 12. The reading from the Psalms is either Psalm 45, verses 10 to 17, or it can be from the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verses 8 to 13, which is interesting because that's not a psalm. And then there's an alternate reading from Psalm, chapter 145, verses 8 to 14. The second reading is Romans, chapter 7, verses 15 to the first part of verse 25. And the gospel reading is from Matthew chapter 11, verses 16 to 19, and then it skips down to 25, verses 25 to 30. This is the portion of Matthew's gospel when Jesus had finished ministering in various villages and towns, and after he offered some harsh words of criticism, because it appears that the crowds did not respond to the work of his ministry and his teachings, he then says the famous words, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." It is likely that Jesus was appealing to those whose lives were burdened by the rules and the expectations of the religious elite, who kept them under a heavy yoke of submission to their way of God's rule in their life. And these underprivileged and underserved individuals in the various communities that Jesus visited likely felt very pressured to follow their religious leaders in denouncing Jesus and his message of God's kingdom, really more so out of fear than anything else. Jesus wants them to know that his yoke, his way of following God, is light, and that their souls could find rest in this life that he is offering to them if they would follow them, which apparently most were not. Our first reading from Genesis for this morning doesn't really have, at least in my mind, a lot to do with this scripture, but I was able to see a rather strong connection between the words that Jesus shares in the 12th chapter of Matthew when he speaks about familial ties, and we'll get to that. But we first need to do some background setup before we go through our reading for this morning, because Genesis chapter 24 is the longest chapter in the book of Genesis, and it's one of the longest chapters in the entire Bible. It begins by telling us that Abraham had grown very old, and God had blessed him in many ways, but Isaac was not yet married. So he called his most senior servant and commissioned him to return to the land of his relatives to find a wife for Isaac. He didn't want Isaac to marry any of the women from the surrounding Canaanite people in the land. And so Abraham's servant was sent back to Haran, a distance of about 425 miles that would take at least several weeks, if not a month, for him to traverse. He took with him an entourage that included 10 camels and quite a bit of goods and valuables, and he set out on the journey. When he reached Haran, he went to the area where Abraham's family was from, and he stopped at a watering hole or a well to get a drink. As his party was there getting rest, he prayed to God for a sign. He prayed that the woman whom God would choose for Isaac would be one who, when he asked her for a drink from the well, would not only bring him a drink, but would also offer to water his camels as well. And lo and behold, a young woman came to the well, and when Abraham's servant asked her for a drink, she offered to provide water for the camels as well. Which I didn't realize until I researched this message what this might possibly involve. You see, camels, on average, can drink 100 liters of water, which is equal to about 26 gallons. And if they are really thirsty after they've traveled a long distance, they can drink twice that amount. So you do the math. If Rebecca drew water for all the camels, That would be as much as 260 to 520 gallons of water. Now, of course, Abraham's servants could have helped with this task, but this seems to reflect this idea that Rebekah is traditionally seen by most scholars as the strongest of the matriarchs in Israel's history, and not necessarily strongest physically, but in terms of her presence and her impact upon the trajectory of the story of the people of God. Once the camels had been brought enough water, Abraham's servant adorned her with jewelry, which in those days represented a formal pledge of marriage. And by accepting the jewelry, Rebekah is at least initially showing a willingness to accept the pledge. She then takes Abraham's servant and his entourage to meet her family. And this is where we pick up with the story. Now, you're going to hear a lot of the story repeated in our reading, because once Abraham's servant is brought to Rebekah's family, he goes over the same story again. So you're hearing some of the same details, but this is now Abraham's servant's retelling of all of the events that led to his being brought to their doorstep. So with that said, this is what it reads. So he said, "I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has blessed my master abundantly, and he has become wealthy. He has given him sheep and cattle, silver and gold, male and female servants, and camels and donkeys. My master's wife Sarah has borne him a son in her old age, and he has given him everything he owns. And my master made me swear an oath and said, 'You must not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I live, but go to my father's family and to my own clan and get a wife for my son.' When I came to the spring today, I said, 'Lord, God of my master Abraham, if you will, please grant success to the journey on which I have come. See, I am standing beside this spring. If a young woman comes out to draw water, and I say to her, "Please let me drink a little water from your jar," and if she says to me, "Drink, and I'll draw water for your camels too," let her be the one the Lord has chosen for my master's son." Before I finished praying in my heart, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder. She went down to the spring and drew water, and I said to her, "Please give me a drink." She quickly lowered her jar from her shoulder and said, "Drink, and I'll water your camels too," which probably could have taken hours. So I drank, and she watered the camels also. I asked her, "Whose daughter are you?" She said, "The daughter of Bethuel, son of Nahor, whom Milcah bore to him." Then I put the ring in her nose and the bracelets on her arms, and I bowed down and worshiped the Lord. I praised the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me on the right road to get the granddaughter of my master's brother for his son. Now, if you will show kindness and faithfulness to my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, so I may know which way to turn." So they called Rebekah and asked her, "Will you go with this man?" "I will go," she said. So they sent their sister Rebekah on her way, along with her nurse and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister, may you increase to thousands upon thousands. May your offspring possess the cities of your enemies." Then Rebekah and her attendants got ready and mounted the camels and went back with the man. So the servant took Rebekah and left. Now Isaac had come from Beer Lahai Roy, for he was living in the Negev. He went out to the field one evening to meditate, and as he looked up, he saw camels approaching. Rebekah also looked up and saw Isaac. She got down from her camel and asked the servant, "Who is that man in the field coming to meet us?" "He is my master," the servant said. So she took her veil and covered herself. Then the servant told Isaac all he had done. Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother Sarah, and he married Rebekah. So she became his wife, and he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Long reading. Okay, last week we looked at the exceedingly fraught and difficult story of the binding and near sacrifice of Isaac in Genesis chapter 22. The narrative for this story of Abraham and Isaac is exceedingly limited. I mean, you wish that they would have provided you with a little bit more detail to this story, but they didn't. Which is why, as I explained last week, the Jewish Midrash seeks to add some of this detail through imaginative additions to the storyline to fill these narrative gaps. These additions that you'll find in the Midrash are not, they're not completely random ideas. Rather, the ancient sages and rabbis of the Jewish faith drew on associative connections with other scripture passages and reasoning rooted in their understanding of their culture and their faith. As I mentioned last week, there are writings in the Midrash that suggest that Isaac was forever changed by the experience of being bound by his father and nearly sacrificed. That this did something, not only to his relationship with his father, but it changed Isaac, and he was never the same after that. Some Midrashic writings point to how Isaac, now living in Beer Lahai Roy in the Negev, as evidence that their relationship was fractured. As you can see from this map, the Negev was quite some distance from where Abraham lived. Many historians believe it was a distance of about 50 miles, which in that day and time was quite a long distance from one another. Now, it's not outside the realm of possibility that the area of the Negev was a place that family animals would be taken to graze, and Isaac would be the one to oversee his family's flocks. So it's possible that this would explain the physical distance between them. But as I mentioned last week, there really are no interactions between Abraham and Isaac subsequent to the near sacrifice that occurred in our reading from last week that I believe must have surely had some kind of impact on Isaac. Whatever the case, at the time of our reading for today, Abraham has grown old. Sarah has died, and Abraham realizes in his grief that if Isaac doesn't get a wife, the promises of God could die with Isaac. But the solution to that problem at that time wasn't easy. I mean, it's not like Isaac can go out and create an eHarmony profile, or can he go out and enjoy a little bit more of the nightlife in Canaan? I mean, those kinds of things obviously weren't happening back then like they are now. Today, for instance, there's actually a TV show called Married at First Sight. And I'm just curious, have any of you watched this show? Oh, wow. I was told it's kind of popular. I've never watched it, but I find it intriguing. It's kind of this social experiment where complete strangers marry the moment that they meet. And it's actually a legal marriage. Now, it's not totally random in that participants are matched by a panel of relationship experts who use psychology and compatibility assessments to predict lasting love. So before the show begins, applicants undergo a rigorous vetting process that includes psychological evaluations, lifestyle analyses, and interviews with professionals, including relationship counselors and sociologists, who then evaluate the data to create what they believe are highly compatible couples. The show then follows these couples over the next 8 weeks. And at the end of that time, they have to decide if they are going to stay married, because they already are married, or are they going to get divorced. Over the 19 completed series so far, 79 couples have been matched. And I'm just out of curiosity, what percentage of these couples do you think stayed married at the end of 8 weeks? Take a guess. 79 of them. End of 8 weeks. You've been matched with someone that's supposed to be compatible with you. What are the odds? How many of them do you think stayed married? 44 of them. So that is actually 50%, or 56%. However, as of the end of last year, December 2025, How many of those couples do you think are still married? Only 11. So the overall success rate is 13.9%. Well, again, in Abraham's day, they didn't have these resources or opportunities. So the only way for you to find a good match for one's child was to find one from one's own extended family. So although it sounds a little bit ethnocentric to us today that Abraham rejected out of hand all of the women in Canaan as potential suitable wives, and even though it sounds unwise, maybe even illegal in our day, to pursue a relative as a spouse, in Abraham's day, it was quite common, and it was actually preferred for people to marry within their extended family. If Isaac were to marry someone from another Canaanite clan, there is the very real potential that he could be drawn away in becoming more loyal to that clan and to their resources at the expense of Abraham's clan. In addition, in Abraham's case, he was likely concerned that taking a spouse from the land of Canaan might lead Isaac to be influenced by the region's pagan practices and cause the family lineage to be assimilated now into this broader social and religious culture of Canaan. And even though most scholars do not believe that Abraham's extended family back in Haran were likely followers of Yahweh, it was a calculated move on his part, driven by kinship ties and a shared cultural heritage, including similar language and customs and practices and values. The only problem was that there were no family members nearby. If Abraham wanted Isaac to marry someone within his own extended clan of relatives, someone needed to go all the way back to Haran, approximately 425 miles away. Abraham commissioned his servant to do this, and his journey, which even by camel, as I mentioned, would have taken at least 2 weeks, probably a month, is recounted with a great amount of detail in the 24th chapter of Genesis. We only read segments of it. But the gist of the story is that Abraham's servant made the journey to Haran, and upon arrival went to the local watering hole or well, and he prayed that God would reveal the perfect bride through a specific set of circumstances involving how this woman would respond to him and what she would do. And within what must have just been moments, because the text says that he hadn't even finished his prayer, he looked up and saw Rebecca come to the well, and she did exactly as he had prayed. Oh, that it would be that easy to find a spouse. What's interesting is that Robert Alter, one of the foremost Hebrew scholars from out of UC Berkeley, says that encounters at watering wells are what he calls a type scene in the Bible, meaning that this happens somewhat frequently in Scripture, where marriage relationships are often initiated at the local watering well, which I guess must have been the happening place back in that day. While Abraham's servant receives the confirmation that he asks God for, and he places jewelry on Rebecca, who does not reject them, and she then asks or takes him to meet her parents. And her father turns out to be Bethuel, who is the son of Abraham's brother Nahor. So I'll let you go ahead and figure out the connection that Isaac and Rebecca have. You have to think about that. Right. I read somewhere where they said that she and him are cousins once removed, but I don't know. I don't even know what that is. People use that term, and I don't know what it is. Okay, so Abraham's servant is then, again, taken back to the family household, where he rolls up with 10 camels, which was a sign of extreme wealth in those days. Camels were valuable beasts of burden, and only the very wealthy could generally own even one, which then helps them considerably in their ability to travel long distances. So arriving with 10 camels is like pulling up with 10 Lamborghinis. I mean, it was a purposeful display of wealth. The servant arrives at the house, and then he places more jewelry onto Rebekah and gives costly gifts to her older brother Laban and her family. This wasn't just a dowry per se. It was meant to communicate to Rebekah's family that she would be well taken care of. At this point, and I don't think this was in our reading, this is kind of between the lines, Abraham's servant, he wants to leave immediately, but Rebekah's family asks if they could stay for some additional time, like 10 more days. I guess they want to, you know, have a little bit more time with Rebekah before she leaves, but Abraham's servant insists that they be allowed to return home immediately, and so the family, they leave it up to Rebekah, who doesn't seem to hesitate, and so they leave. Rebekah, as I believe the lectionary is going to take us in the future, is a complicated character, but she is a very strong character. And many, as I said, believe that she is the one who will drive the narrative of God's people forward in the future, not Isaac. Eventually, Isaac and Rebekah will have two sons, Esau and Jacob, and the lineage of God's people will continue through Jacob, who finds his wife by guess how? Watering hole. He goes back to Haran and he meets her at a watering well. So you see, the story of God's people during this time is moved forward by this tribal connection. Because really, in the world of that day, that's how life was lived. Your family was determined everything about you, from how you saw yourself to the type of work that you could do, the person you could marry, and your rank in society. If you were born to a family of shepherds, but you didn't want to be a shepherd, there really wasn't much that you could do. If you were born to a poor family, you had little opportunity for advancement because your name marked your place in the world. Except in very unusual situations, you couldn't marry into a rich family or go out and seek fame and fortune on your own as easily as people do it today. And even though you would help people and show them hospitality, as we discussed a number of weeks ago, hospitality was a big deal in the culture of that day. But sometimes it was done a little bit more so as a means of self-preservation in a world where making enemies of people visiting your home could actually wind up costing you your life. So you would show hospitality to people and you would do things for your neighbor, but your ultimate allegiance was to your family and to your tribe. And maybe it's best captured by the saying, blood is thicker than water. In the world of that day, the familial and tribal bonds were stronger, more important, and more reliable than any other relationship. They were the most enduring bonds that you had. But as God's people continue to develop and grow and increase, I believe you start to see a more progressive revelation of God's vision for humanity between beyond just a tribalistic loyalty. As Israel began to open itself up to foreigners later on, the law of Moses in the book of Leviticus would go as far as to say, when a foreigner resides among you in your land, do not mistreat them. The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourself, for you were foreigners in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Thus, Israel, which up until that time could be characterized as a closed society, an exclusive community, began to open itself up to others in the world. But then even further down the road, Jesus came, and I think he revealed God's ultimate hope and vision for humanity in a teaching that sounds maybe somewhat shocking and a little bit disrespectful at first when you hear it. At one time when Jesus was speaking to a crowd, his mother and his brothers showed up and they wanted to speak with him. And when someone was finally able to get word to Jesus in the house where he was speaking and told him that his mother and brothers were standing outside and they wanted to speak with him, Jesus replied and said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Again, Jesus didn't say this to disrespect his family. He loved his family, but he said this to demonstrate that he didn't love them more than he loved everyone else. At this time in Israel's history, the concept of family and tribalism had become both an idol and an obstacle to the work of God's kingdom. Jesus was determined to reset the defining characteristic for the kingdom of God. He wanted to be clear that in the kingdom of God, God loved everyone equally. It didn't matter who your parents were, what your background was, or what everyone else thought of you. In the kingdom of God, there weren't going to be special perks for certain people and not for others. Everyone would help everyone else, whether they were related or not. He was trying to break people out of their familial tribalism and introduce them to the idea of loving the whole world as they would their own family. Shocking, actually, and radical. And I would say that it's still not something that's practiced very well in our world, even in the church. And it's a challenging idea that I'm just going to go ahead and let you dwell on that and close our time with. So let's go ahead and pray together. Lord, as we read the stories in Genesis, they are ancient stories, a world that's very different than ours. And in some ways, a world that's not so different. A lot of what is occurring in Genesis still occurs now. People often are very loyal to their own at the exclusion of others. And I see that happening here, not just in the church, but in our country, Lord. I believe the revelation that Jesus widened and opened our eyes to was the reality that you love everyone, and that truly our love is meant to extend beyond our family. The love of our that we give to our family should extend in many ways to all people, Lord, even the foreigner that is among us. It's a very strong teaching, one that I think is very challenging for us, and yet I think it is evidenced, Lord, by the progressive revelation that we see throughout Scripture of how much you love everyone, Lord, and how much you desire for all people to be part of your family. And so I pray as we close our time, it would speak to our hearts, Lord, maybe soften us in ways that we need to be open to when it comes to other people that we run into or that are in our lives, Lord. Help us to love people more fully in the ways that Jesus loved them, Lord. So we're thankful for our time to look at this ancient passage of Scripture. Ask that you would now bless our time as we spend it in prayer and communion. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.